but over on the side. That putting God's people under the law also puts them under the curse if they break the law. You can't have the law without the curse of it. A lot of Christians living still under the principle of law, you know. I've got to do this and I've got to do that, and you've got to do it because I say you've got to do it. You know, we were delivered from that. The law demands a verdict against every broken command. What is the law? The law is God's established standard and the penalty if you break it. Law equals command plus penalty. You break it, then the curse comes on your head. A lot of Christians still live that way. If I do such and such a thing, God will get me for it. No. God, I say this reverently, got his son for it. Don't you know that? Don't you know that all the curse of a broken law was accounted to God's son? Are you still living in slavish fear to the law? That is, to the principle of law. That God's going to get you for it. It's not true. Oh, you may be like that. Vindictive. Somebody gets you, you'll get them back, won't you? Well, don't make God out to be like that. God has dealt with the penalty of all your sins. They are dealt with. Don't ever confuse penalty with consequence. There are consequences for sinning. If you sow bad seed, you'll get a bad crop. That's not God's penalty. That's mere consequence. There will be lost reward. There will be damaged fellowship. There will be ruined opportunities. There will be wasted years. You don't want that, do you? But you see, God has established something new now. A new principle by which the Christian lives. It's still command. The command hasn't disappeared. If you don't think there are any commands, you haven't been reading your Bible lately. Why, the New Testament is chock full of commands. And why are they there? For the same reason I give commands to my children, because, well, I like to think I know better than they do. And I'm responsible for them. And I tell my little children, don't you go on the street. Because I love them. And I know better than they do. And I'm trying to teach them. There's still command in the New Testament. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Is that fairly clear? No fine print there. That's it. That's what it says. I hear young people say, well, you know, I'm just dating. We're not going to get married. Every generation goes through this. And every generation has its horror stories. And I've spoken to lots of them. Once your emotions take over, you're flying on autopilot. You might as well kiss your brains goodbye. I'm serious. You sit down with a couple and you tell them what's going to happen and you read them the Word of God and they say, yeah, but ours is going to be different. And you've got to talk to them. You might as well save your breath to blow your porridge, but you've got to tell them. And why do they do it? Because they don't take their relationship with God seriously. God says, it is a condition of fellowship with me that you come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean, and I will be a father to you. It doesn't mean that he stops being your father, but you enjoy the father relationship. And you'll be to me son, and you'll be to me daughter. Now that's command. But what's there instead of penalty? Now it's power. No longer command plus penalty. The curse of a broken law has fallen on the only one who ever kept every iota of the law. And now God says, I give you command, but I also give you power. The unrestricted power of the resurrected Christ. And there is no reason why believers should sin any longer. I think every Christian in this audience should be able to say today, I don't plan to sin ever again. Ah, well, of course you say, Nicholson, do you believe in sinless perfection? You just have to live with me a week. Or call my wife. I'm not saying that. There is a day of sinless perfection coming, thank the Lord. But I don't make any plans for it. Scripture says, don't make any provision for the flesh. If you're going to be involved in a battle, don't you sit down and take a look at the battle plan? You get up in the morning and go out the door, and arrayed against you are all the forces of hell. And within Castle Heart, there is a fifth column just waiting to unlock the door we call the flesh. There is the old man, all man with its sophistication and his reasonings and his excuses apart from Christ. And there is the body of sin, all that tangled web of habits and preconceptions and pride and everything else that sets itself up against God. And dare you go out in the morning without your armor on? Dare we face this enemy thinking, well, I'm a Christian now, and so I can live successfully? Do you know why Christian marriages are falling apart today? And Christian assemblies and Christian lives? Because they think they can live like Christians without Christ. We learned in our first study that Christ is our life. You don't have any life apart from Him. And if you're apart from Him, if you're separated from Him in fellowship, there's no way you can make it. Now, you'll last a little while. We've seen the certain individuals who seem to collapse overnight. The whole thing came crashing down. We say, whatever happened? No cliff comes crashing down overnight. It's just erosion, isn't it? Undercutting the cliff until one night in a storm there's a great crash. But it didn't happen overnight. It happened because we didn't take seriously the commands of Christ. To let the peace of God rule in our hearts. To let patience have her perfect work. To allow the Lord Jesus to take His sovereign place in our minds. To captivate us. And so we set about to establish our own way of living. Trying to force ourselves to be disciplined by keeping this whip behind us and this carrot in front of us. And all the time the Lord Jesus said, that's not how you're supposed to live. I give you my commands, and then I give you the enablement to obey the command. What is the command? But the manifestation of the glory of the character of God. And what is the enablement? Nothing less than the fullness of the glory of God in the person of Christ Himself. So you want to come up to this standard? I'm it. Let me then live my life through you. and through your life will be manifested the glory of God. And others will be drawn to God, not to you, because they'll see in your life something of the glory of God. Oh, thank God for the tree, where the curse of the law was dealt with, and we no longer live under the system of law. Command plus penalty. The penalty has been dealt with, gone, and we now stand redeemed by precious blood, freed from the curse, the blessed people of God. And God calls us now to stand with our Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. And so both of these are seen in the tree, his rejection at the hands of men and his reproach, suffering the curse at the hand of God. Now, gathering all of these thoughts together, the death of Christ and the blood of Christ and the tree, we have this term, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that it is the sum total of all of these and more. It is Christ in his shame bearing and his sorrow bearing and his sin bearing. It is what men did and what God did and what hell did and what Christ did. It is the one slain from before the foundation of the world, and the one slain in the fullness of time, in due time, and the one who shall yet be seen to be as freshly slain. Oh, the magnificence of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned the cross as the basis of our fellowship, its humbling influence. Please never forget that Philippians chapter 2 is an exhortation, not just a nice little passage to quote on Sunday morning at the breaking of bread, but something to be lived Monday morning in the workplace. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. That's the secret of it, isn't it? Keeping our eyes on him and seeing how he humbled himself. When people thought they knew more than he did, and they said to him, when he said to them, don't you know that if you commit sin, you become a slave to sin? And they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. What are you talking about? He could have, very knowingly, just swept his finger around to point to the Roman eagle flying over the Antonia fortress at the north end of the Temple Mount. Or he could have given them names, dates, and places of every army that had ever marched through the country and held them captive. But he just brought it back to their own hearts again. And he said, you need to deal with the problem of your sin. I don't think we have too many problems among us theologically. There are some storms on the horizon, but generally we have our doctrine pretty straight. You know what our problems are? They're personality problems, aren't they? Who does he think he is? What we really mean is, doesn't he know who I am? The cross has a humbling influence, doesn't it? Stand at the cross and see our Lord Jesus take that place. Kind of hard to brag, isn't it? Hard to boast. And then it's leveling influence. I mentioned Romans 16:23. We have the story of two men. They're just mentioned by the way. Quartus and Erastus. In case you have any grandchildren coming along wondering what to call them. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, and Quartus, a brother. Now, history tells us that Erastus was the city treasurer of the city of Corinth. Out of his personal fortune, he donated the royal mile into perhaps the richest city in the Roman Empire apart from Rome. Marble and gold, filigree, carvings, statues, donated it all out of his pocket change. A very wealthy man. And who's this other fellow, Quartus? A brother. That's his official title. Quartus just means number four. He was a slave. No bother straining your brain trying to think of names for your slaves. Just call them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know. That was number four. Get the horse ready. But it's level ground at the cross, isn't it? You get to heaven, there'll be cobblers there and men who own shoe companies. There'll be foot soldiers and generals there. I suppose there'll be a few of the royal families of earth and some people from the poor houses. And if we were to interview them today and say, well, how did you get here? Oh, they'd say, I was forgiven. The only way to get here. It's level ground at the cross. And then it's exalting influence. It has been well said that God is the only one who knows how to humble us without humiliating us. And in a marvelous way, at the same time, God both humbles us and exalts us, doesn't he? It's when we discover that we're poor sinners that we also discover that Christ died for sinners, that God loves sinners, and paid the greatest price that was ever paid for any commodity, was paid for poor sinners. How can we be petty and picky when we stand at the cross? How can we talk nasty little things, the stupid little things that they talk about at cocktail parties? Dear Christian, if I were to put a little bug under your dining room table, would your conversation be any different than the pagans down the street? When you get together after the meeting, is it any different than any of the other conversations held in this building? Well, the cross exalts us, doesn't it? Shows us the big picture. Manifests to us the purposes of God. This is big stuff. Just read Ephesians to find that out. It'll stretch your little pea brain to discover how grand God's purposes are. Why do we spend so much time picking around for this and that? Looking for pennies in the gutter when we've got billions? What are we doing anyway? Fussing about this and that, things that really don't matter. The cross has an exalting influence. And then it has a cooperative influence. We discover we're all in this thing together. I mean, we are the redeemed, the body, the bundle of life. We need to help each other. Same price that was paid for you was paid for me. Same purpose God has for you, God has for me. To be worshipers and glorifiers of God forever. I think we could help each other a fair bit. I meet a lot of young people, and why? They're really fussed about the assembly. You know, well, it's such a bad assembly. I tell them, listen, bad assemblies can be good schools. One of the best places to learn patience and grace and mercy and long-suffering and gentleness and all the things that you need to get to be like Christ. Well, that's just the perfect place for you, isn't it, come to think of it? Well, they don't like to come to think of it, but that's a fact. And we can help each other. We're not the enemy. I came across a great little story about two great-grandmothers. They call them Ebony and Ivory. Ebony is 75-year-old Margaret Patrick of Englewood, New Jersey. Ivory is 86-year-old Ruth Eisenberg of Cliffside Park, New Jersey. They both had a stroke in 1982, and they met at the Southeast Senior Center in Englewood. Mary grew up in Harlem, began to play the piano at 8 years of age. Ruth's husband, Jacob, was a fairly well-to-do businessman and had developed a teaching course, teaching piano to adults, and his wife became his guinea pig, and that's how she learned to play. But they'd had their strokes, and Margaret Patrick was paralyzed on the left, Ruth Eisenberg on the right. So it was suggested that, well, why couldn't Mary provide the right hand and Ruth provide the left? And they traveled from place to place playing ebony and ivory, tickling the keys and bringing joy to many hearts. Mary said, "When one door is closed to you, God opens another one. He brought us together." Dear Christian, none of us is quite ready for heaven yet. I mean, God hasn't finished the job. And we all have our flaws and failures. I don't have to tell you mine. They're hanging out of my pockets. But you think we could help each other? That's one of the great reasons for the cross, wasn't it? It was to this end the Savior went there, that we all might be one. And there he laid the foundation for it. It has a purifying influence. When we stand at the cross, we see how awful sin must be. What God thinks of sin. Nothing to be winked at, is it? I think if we spent more time at the cross in adoration, we'd spend less time at the cross in contrition. I'd like to think very briefly of the cross as the focus of our worship. Worship, after all, is the fountainhead of our lives. And from worship flows service. Please don't ever get those round the wrong way. Service should be the overflow of a worshiping heart. I'd like to think about the cross in the mind, and the cross in the heart, and the cross in the will. The cross in the mind. You want something to challenge you? I was talking to a dear brother here today who probably came the furthest to our conference. He's here from Zambia. I don't know if he read about it in the magazine and just decided to come. I don't think so. Well, he's here in atomic energy or something like that. Well, that'll stretch your brain, won't it? And there are all sorts of pursuits that will develop our minds, but I tell you, there's nothing like thinking about the cross. It is the foundation of our teaching. Doctrinally, it is the basis of our relationship with God. No other way to God but the cross. It is the fullness of the revelation of God. Wrapped up in the cross are the doctrines of salvation, justification, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, satisfaction, adoption. Well, you could just keep going on, couldn't you? Great deal to think about in the cross. I am absolutely flabbergasted when I hear people say they get bored at the Lord's Supper. What will they ever do in heaven? If you can't think about it for an hour, brother, what are you going to do forever? That's a great theme, you know. That's going to occupy, fill our hearts. It is big enough to fill the Scripture. It is big enough to fill the heart of God. It was the cross that satisfied God's heart. Isn't it big enough for you for an hour or two? The problem is we don't think about it. It doesn't just sort of happen, you know. It doesn't just float into your head. You've got to think about it. What's the first commandment? Do you know? Well, of course you do. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. Do you love him with all your mind? You didn't kiss your brain goodbye when you became a Christian. That's just when you start to think. God wants you to love him with your mind. He wants you to stretch your mind and reach out to the truth of Scripture and lay hold of it. And then turn it into worship and lift it back in praise and adoration to God. for the marvelous works of Calvary. And then the cross in the heart, not only meditation, but adoration. It ought to fill my heart. Is it not big enough? I'll tell you a story on myself. We were driving through a city some hundreds of miles from here, and we were talking about cars. Not much of a conversation, I guess, but that's what we were talking about. And a nice Mercedes pulled up beside us. And I said, "Now there's a nice car." And the sister floored me. It was really a low blow. She said, "Is that what you need to make you happy?" Ooh. Well, is it? J.R. Caldwell, whom I recommended this afternoon, and nobody took me up on it, get over there and buy some books. Look, if you don't want to buy books for yourself, that set of W. E. Vine on the end there, you can buy them for me, all right? J.R. Caldwell was visiting with his dear friend William Lincoln. And William Lincoln used to print a little card up at New Year's every year and send them to his friends. And one year, he gave J.R. Caldwell one of these cards, and it had on it this little bit of a poem. "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any earthly object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie." J.R. Caldwell read it and then said to Mr. Lincoln, "Is that all there is of the poem?" William Lincoln said, "What more do you want?" "Well, what more do you want, Christian? God's given you Christ. What does the world really have to offer us? Like trying to tempt the queen with paste jewels. Haven't you been down to the Tower Bridge lately? I own the crown jewels. What have you got to tempt me with?" Dear Christian, we've got everything in the Lord Jesus. And what we need is a generation of young men and women who will spend time in this book and rediscover the Savior in all His sufficiency, in all His fullness, in the magnificence of His person, in the wonders of His offices, and then get up and preach Christ and go out and live Christ. It's what the world's looking for. They're sick and tired of Christians talking religion. Right up to here. They won't listen to you anymore. They've heard it all on the TV, and they've seen the sham of it all. They're looking for people who don't say, "I'm a Christian," but people who live in such a way that other people will say, "He's a Christian." That's what they're looking for. Is it possible? Step 3. Christ in the mind, meditation. Christ in the heart, adoration. Christ in the will, consecration. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. No command here now. This is an abrazo. This is him putting his arms around us and saying, "I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." G.F. Bradby, whoever he is, wrote these words, "The kingdoms of the earth go by in purple and in gold. They rise, they triumph, and they die, and all their tale is told. One kingdom only is divine. One banner triumphs still. Its king, a servant, and its sign, a cross upon a hill." If you're going to follow the Savior, there is merely one requirement. You've got to die. You've got to go the same way. I meet Christians across this country, dear souls. They're trying to live in resurrection ground, and they haven't been by the cross. The resurrection life is available to all those who are willing to take up their cross and die. not that their life might be enriched and blessed, but that his life might be manifest in them. He is the only one with resurrection life, and he's the only one who will ever have it. But he says, how about if I live my life through you, if you're willing to give it to me? The one who controls the universe of which we speak, to him it's a little thing. I can hardly control a car at 60 miles an hour on the highway. He controls the slow wheeling of the galaxies and all the things in our universe. And he says, now, Jabe Nicholson, you rebel, who thought with your father in the Garden of Eden that you could control your own life, have you finally learned that the happy way to live is to say, as the Savior did, not my will, but thine be done? Nothing new here today, is it? Oh, we know all this stuff. The question is, does it grip our hearts? Are we willing to go and live that now? Spend a little time after the conference or during the conference alone with God and get things settled with him and fall in love all over again with him. He's altogether lovely. It's not a hard thing to do if you just spend time with him. And then to go from this place manifesting something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus and attracting others to him. Or shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father,